I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you, all you guys, okay? And it's nice to have the Butendike girls back, too. The passage I'm going to read to you comes out of Matthew chapter 10. And I'm reading two or three verses, starting at verse 29. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Well, I brought something along with me. And you know, when you sit close together like this, you actually kind of remind me about sparrows. Did you hear what the passage is I just read? It was about sparrows. And sparrows in the winter, you'll see them sometimes all cuddling up together. I brought something here. Maybe you have this and you eat it for breakfast. Yeah, you do, right? What is that? Bird seed. It's delicious. It's disgusting. Sure. So what maybe I should do is give this to Miss Melanie and she can give it to you for a snack later on. Excellent idea. Excellent idea. We'll just do that right now, right? There we are. So I guess you guys don't eat birdseed. Wow, there goes my object lesson. The sparrow that we just read about, the sparrow is just a beautiful bird, isn't it? It's bright red, isn't it? You see them all the time, the bright red sparrows. Okay, maybe I'm a little bit wrong. Maybe it's a beautiful, like a blue jay, beautiful blue. It's brown. Wonder why the Lord Jesus would tell us about sparrows when they're so blah, they're brown and blah. I don't know. Wonder why he told us about sparrows. Maybe the Lord Jesus knew when he told us this little story here that the sparrows, they had a beautiful song. They sing so beautifully, don't they? They sure do, don't they? No? No, actually. You're saying no and yes. If you've ever tried to listen to a sparrow, you will not hear too much from them. They're a little bit, but not too much of a sparrow. But they're great. They're like parrots, and they mimic every word you say, don't they? Those sparrows are so, so very smart. They copy every word. They don't do that either. Huh. It seemed like kind of a useless bird. I wonder why Jesus talked about sparrows when they're brown and boring. They don't sing. They're blah. That's right. They're not that useful looking and seeming. But he talked about them, and then he said some neat things. He said, I like sparrows too. But you know what? I walk by this our bird feeder. I feed the birds all the time, and they don't even seem to appreciate it. They just fly away when I come close to them. I can be 10, 20 feet away. I'll be setting up the barbecue, and the birds will kind of go, and then they're gone, just like that. And they don't even seem to. They should be coming over to me, and they should be saying thank you. They should be coming over to me when I come out with all my bird seed and put it in. They should be going, right on, Mr. Idema, right on. We love you, man. But they don't even do that. But I still care for the sparrows. But it says that in the passage we just read, that God cares for the sparrows. It says he'll see them fall. So when a sparrow dies, God will see that sparrow die. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And then, more importantly, he says that you're worth much, much more than sparrows. You have incredible value, which is pretty neat. So he'll see the little things. Little birds, kind of. Sometimes we think they're a little useless. I would love to have cardinals showing up at my bird feeders and beautiful other birds showing up at my bird feeder, but I get lost sparrow. And God says those birds are important to him. And guess how much more important you guys are? Very important. He knows every hair on your head. You are very important to him. Good morning. So by a happy circumstance, I have the opportunity this morning to speak of one of the Bible's most highly regarded mothers. I think it's a great opportunity to talk quite a bit about her. Although my theme this morning will actually not be specifically about motherhood. I'm going to certainly try to weave a little bit of the wonder of family and motherhood into my sermon, but that's not going to be my theme. My theme this morning, and perhaps if you were listening a little bit to the object lesson with the kids, the theme that I thought of this morning when I read this passage is, does God care for us? Does God care for us? I don't know about you, but some days I feel pretty insignificant. I feel very ordinary, and I wonder how I can actually believe that God sees me, that he watches me, and that he knows me intimately, down to my very thoughts. After all, I am just one of 7 billion people on the face of the earth, and I kind of, with a big crowd like that, I sometimes feel like I get lost in the crowd. A month ago, Sonia and I were stargazing for a few moments in Radium, and I again found, as we were stargazing, I thought of the vastness of God's creation. I thought of the universe. It filled me with awe, but it also just made me feel tinier. Just tinier again, and even more insignificant. Earth doesn't stand out in the planets as even being a decent-sized planet. Many other stars and planets totally dwarf planet Earth, but here we are. We might want to believe, in fact, I think our God-denying society even wants us to believe that we are of no consequence, that we are not important, that we matter so very little, that if there was a God somewhere way up there, that we don't and can't matter to him. That opinion stands in marked contrast to the Bible and even our scripture text today. God cares about us. When David wondered the same thing in Psalm 8, he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And he realized in amazement that God is mindful of him. We don't need to feel unimportant when the God of the universe is interested in us. When we worry for friends and family who live in Fort McMurray, when we watch thousands of cars streaming out of the city as they try to flee fires, we can rest assured that God sees the distress of these people, and that he cares, that he is interested in their plight, that he has not forgotten them. He notices the sparrow fall, and he doesn't take our heartache lightly. But does God care for me? Like, just open a word of prayer, and then we'll read our text for today. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that your word would tell us that you do care, that you are a caring God, that you are somehow able to keep track of 7 billion of us. And Father, it's not just a matter of keeping track of us, but you know us, and you know us well. You know us better than we know ourselves sometimes, Father, and in all cases, actually. Father, I don't know how you do it. I do trust that you do that, and that you care, and that you allow things into our lives for purposes that are way beyond sometimes our understanding. You are a caring God, a loving God, and we witness your care for us each day, and yet sometimes we come to expect that in many ways that bird feeder will be full, that we'll be able to have provision for the day, and we don't even come back to you and say thank you very often. Father, we just ask you, just help us this morning. We're going to open your word, Father, and your word is rich. So we ask that you would just help us to see in your word your great love, your care for this woman who lived long ago, and how you actually care for us as well. Pray this in Jesus, your son's name. Amen. So our passage this morning takes us now into 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles handy, like you just to turn over to that passage, 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read the chapter together, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Now get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man, Elkanah, went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you." Elkanah, her husband, told her, "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. Does God care? Now, I need to do a few introductions to this book, because we've actually now changed books. We've left the Judges, and we're now in Samuel. Three important Bible characters we'll find interacting in this book as we go through this book of Samuel. We're going to see Samuel. Samuel's the last judge. Later, there is Saul, the first king of Israel, who is put into place by Samuel. And as the book unfolds, we will also start to learn about David, who will become king of Israel and who is an ancestor of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a year or two ago, we had a brief glimpse into one of David's grandparents when we studied the small book of Ruth, and we met Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in that book. And perhaps today you might have the correct feeling that the Lord God is starting to focus our attention. Now, in the Bible, if you kind of think back, it all started with us considering the whole world. And then God's plans seem to focus down and focus down, and they focus down on a man named Abraham. And for the last few hundred years in the Bible, up to this passage that we're reading this morning, after Israel has entered the promised land, we have seen judges popping up, judges from different tribes. And we might feel that God is, again, now, once again, starting to zoom in and help our focus. And he's starting to focus us on events around King David, as God is bringing different characters onto that stage. Samuel, again, is the final judge of this period of time. And other speakers are going to be talking a lot more about his development in the weeks to come. He provides us with the necessary bridge between two systems of governance in Israel as we move from the rule and authority of God-appointed judges to the monarchy, which is going to eventually follow the Davidic line. The book begins in a simple fashion. We are presented with a family unit consisting, oddly enough, of two wives and a husband. Everything seems pretty ordinary about this family. And even the casual reader, as he stumbles through some unfamiliar place names, would barely slow down and read these first few verses. After all, this is just an ordinary and obscure family. Just ordinary. Really obscure. If you remember our sermon last week on Samson, and you remember the disdain that he showed for the Nazarite vow of his parents, and perhaps you read on your own after Samson about the horrible mess that was happening at the end of the book of Judges, you might be thinking that God has to do something. After all, does God care? Israel is a mess, just like our own society, where people do their own thing and perhaps believe foolishly that God has no place in their lives, that God has no place even in their bedrooms. Israel is a mess. And so why are we not at this part of the text already starting to focus on important people? We're focusing right now actually on nobodies. This ordinariness is actually a clue to the rest of the book. That is, the solution for Israel's problems will not come from the elite. The solution for Israel's problems will not come from the prominent or the powerful. And yes, God does care. We are introduced to one wife. Her name is Hannah. She is unable to conceive, while the other wife is rather prolific and uses her ability to have children as a means of taunting and insulting Hannah for her own barrenness. Now, the barrenness of Hannah is symbolic of the dryness of the people of Israel at this time. Considering there's a wonderful promise, and it's well worth turning to. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. So if you've got your Bible still open, leave a finger in at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in that passage, there's a promise of God that is given to a faithful, covenant-loving, covenant-following Israel. And that's found again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 14. And we're not seeing this promise fulfilled in Israel at this time. It says to Israel, "You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock will be without young." Centuries of continually succumbing to the temptations of the nations that surrounded Israel, that intermarried and mixed with Israel, has drained Israel of spiritual vigor and vitality. Even the whole priestly sacrificial system seems to be rotting at the core. It's all ritual. There's no substance. And we've reached a time in this passage where we start to see that the priests are immoral. They desecrate the offerings. They are sexually immoral as well. Israel is at a point of national spiritual crisis. And the writer of this book, for some reason, is focusing on one barren woman. Does God really care? So although we are beginning to study Samuel today, really we begin today studying Samuel by studying his parents and their faith. So let's consider Elkanah. I like Elkanah an awful lot. We don't read how he finds himself being married to two wives. Perhaps he succumbed to the culture that was around him. Just like we're speaking of earlier, that would start to happen. The scripture just starkly lays out those facts that he's married to two women. And I think Elkanah is suffering domestically for ignoring the spirit of God's word. Because of this, he must live with a lot of discord in his family. And now someone once wrote that the penalty for bigamy is having two mothers-in-law, and I don't know if that's true in this text. Now, we immediately, though, see that Elkanah is the head of one herding household. Elkanah is a Levite, located in Ephraim. However imperfect Elkanah shows that he desires to raise a God-honoring next generation, and he tries to be obedient. We find that he regularly sacrifices to the Lord in Shiloh with his whole family. He's a faithful man. He seems to understand, and he tries to be compassionate to his wife. Now, he sounds kind of awkward in the little quotes that we get of him. I don't think it's quite true. I don't think Elkanah's worth more to Hannah than 10 sons, but he sounds kind of sweet. Doesn't really seem like what we'd expect 4,000 years ago. Elkanah also seems aware that the Lord has closed Hannah's womb. He doesn't even appear to blame her for her infertility. This man just seems to sense that God is sovereign, even over such things. The fact of Hannah's infertility never seems to make him question God's abiding care, God's ever-present love. Peninnah is presented with the same kind of facts that Elkanah has been seeing. And unfortunately, she twists these facts and distorts them. And you see that actually still in our world today, that there will be those who are presented with a theological fact and they somehow manage to be able to spin it on its head and look at it from a totally wrong way. And she can be pretty much quoted here as saying, "The Lord closed your womb, Hannah. He obviously does not care about you very much." Hannah's husband is not a perfect man. He's not a perfect husband, and yet a godly woman can flourish with an imperfect man who still wants to serve and worship God. Elkanah is devoted to God, not at all unlike Hannah. Just think about a couple more of his actions in this passage. If you read verse 21 really carefully, you would see that he goes to Shiloh to fulfill a vow. He's going to Shiloh to fulfill a vow. Regardless of whether Hannah comes along with him or not, he would actually make vows to the Lord himself and wanted to see them fulfilled. I've also always wondered about verse 23. Verse 23, the NIV translates as, "Only may the Lord make good his word." And other translations say this is, "Only let the Lord establish his word." And I wonder, what did this couple know or were told about little Samuel? Just makes you wonder. For us men, we should take heart. Elkanah's not perfect. Neither have you been in the past, nor will you be today or tomorrow in the future. But he still got busy. He still led his family to follow and love God. And for the women, you're right. Your husband isn't perfect. Perhaps he's far from perfect. But guess what? It's kind of what you should expect. Humanity is humanity. Devoted Hannah suffers from something that is not her fault, although she doesn't know it. Her barrenness, right off the bat, should kind of grab our attention. We should be expecting something to happen because she finds herself now in the company of many other barren women in Scripture. Think of people like Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, even the mother of Samson last couple weeks, all women who the Lord worked miraculously through. Her problem came from the Lord, and this fact is actually repeated twice. The Lord closed her womb to meet his own purposes. Yet God had made Hannah to be a female, even in her own mother's womb. He gave her the hunger to have a child of her very own, and he prevented that desire from seeing any results. Hannah, I think, is like an actor on a stage who has not rehearsed her lines. Hannah is like an actor who hasn't even seen the play. Hannah does not understand the big picture and God's timing, and I think that's true of us today too. We often do not see God's timing in relation to things that are happening in our own lives. Devoted Hannah doesn't know it, but she is God's chosen person for such a time as this in Israel. God cares for Israel. God cares for her. And she has developed over time in her faith and her devotion to God. Hannah, her quest for motherhood might kind of seem old-fashioned to us a little bit today. It seems a little sentimental as we live in an age where if you're having difficulty becoming pregnant, perhaps there's a pill for that, and thank God for medical helps. But Hannah's barrenness came from the Lord, and there is no pill for that. God occasionally intercedes directly in the life of some normal, ordinary person elsewhere in the Word of God. Now, if you think about it, Job suffered, and he suffered. He was ignorant of the huge stage that he was occupying, where Satan was given permission to strike his family and strike him physically. Ultimately, it is God who is behind the congenital handicaps in our lives. And the book of Job showed us that it is God who has to give Satan permission to act. And God even used the terrors that Job endured for Job's disciplining and growth. The Gospel of John chapter 9 is actually a key passage. It might help us actually to shed light a little bit on our discussion this morning. I'm going to try to summarize it a bit of the narrative. Now, you probably remember the story, if you're familiar well with the New Testament. Jesus and his disciples encounter a blind man as they're journeying along. And that doesn't sound like something that was unusual at all. Jesus seemed to always be having encounters with the sick and the blind. Seeing the blind man, the disciples ask Jesus a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus responded, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus spit on some ground. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes, told him to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. Did that blind man appreciate the way God chose him through his entire life? I bet that seemed arbitrary to him, not fair at all. But that disciplining of the blind man became a graphic example of the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. Christ was able to use that blindness as a way of hopefully convicting the Pharisees of their own blindness. Even in this morning's passage, I think because we're given the big picture, we might say, isn't it that obvious? Of course, God in his perfect timing has made it impossible for Hannah to conceive. We might think that. And by doing so, I think we lose the wonder and the insight into what heroes of faith go through. And yet in our own lives, we really do struggle with this. We may have some disability that stands in our way of achieving something that we really truly desire. Or we have done no wrong, and we feel like obstacles are being placed in front of us. It's frustrating. It's really frustrating because we cannot get a sense of the big picture. And perhaps we never will. And God has perfectly chosen to discipline us for some reason, in some unique way. And we can still say that God cares for me. Job was blessed with a greater perspective than the surface view of the things that happened to him. When he encountered God in the midst of his struggles, and maybe that's what we need to look for too. And I think we encounter God mainly through his word now. So we read something, it gives us an insight into what perhaps we are going through. The blind man in John chapter 9 encountered God the Son at just the right time. And he got the sense that he is not alone in his struggles, that God has allowed them and knows them. And somehow God has a purpose in them. Hannah seemed to have the same experience as Job in some ways. In the midst of crying out and asking God, why? Suddenly she has peace with the pure word of God spoken through the weathered old priest Eli. The History Network has a cool program on it that I really like. The program is Forged in Fire. Now on this show, if you've watched it, you'd know that there's a few blacksmiths of various calibers and experience that gather together and are given materials like old car parts and parts of old lawnmowers and wrecked up old metal from things. They're asked to melt down that metal and to pound it out to grind out the imperfections in the metal until hopefully they are able to create a knife blade that will hold up to some pretty rigorous testing and tough testing. And it has to hold up without breaking or losing its edge. What do you think? Was barrenness Hannah's forge? Was the loss of his possessions and family, was that Job's forge? Was blindness the man in the New Testament's? Jesus raises an interesting thought that's relevant to Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel in that passage in John 9. I think it's relevant to us as well. He says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Maybe God isn't surprised or offended by the years of struggle of Hannah, nor her tears or her prayers. Maybe God wasn't caught off guard by Satan's request or what Job went through when Satan buffeted him. Maybe God was not responding to the blind man in some kind of, I have to fix this mess I made kind of way. God was and God is planning and working out a purpose that we are not always aware of. He is not trying to make us frustrated and bitter and resentful. That's our choice. We might turn these issues that come into our lives as means to become bitter, to walk away from Him, to turn from Him. That's not His choice. I think that what ultimately should happen with all these biblical cases and perhaps our own infirmities and struggles is that people would, through seeing our lives lived and perhaps the forges that we are going through and what where we are being refined ourselves, perhaps they may understand better God is God of mercy and love and hopefully see God working and living in us. I imagine that there were many, many other fine women in Israel at that time who could not conceive, who prayed earnestly and sincerely, and the Lord did not give them what they desired. Hannah is a miraculous case. Hannah is truly unusual. She's not typical. And yet God is a God of love and care, and He loved and cared those other ladies too. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Our sister Marty Anderson went home to be with the Lord last August. This woman, for all the time I knew her, she was confined to a wheelchair. But yet, to me, she was an example of joy in a life that was a daily struggle. She served in spite of ill health, and she served to the furthest extent that her infirmities would allow. She was faithful. She was plugged into life. She seemed to have reached a point of calmly accepting that God's plan for her life was not one that she would have ever willingly chosen on her own. And maybe that's why, to me anyways, she had a great testimony. I looked, and I marveled at the forge the Lord had placed her in. And I think that she would testify that God cared for her. Now many might look at this passage and perhaps think that Hannah's praying, but really trying to bargain with God. I think that the author in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is indicating that at some point Hannah's heart changed gears. Perhaps for a long time she prayed as you and I might, as we tend to do quite a bit, that our wishes would be answered, that she would have a son that she could cuddle and watch grow up to be a fine young man. And yet now she could see and perhaps understand that children are not just for the parents, but for the Lord. They are loaned to the parents briefly, but they are the Lord's to you. Her boy Samuel is certainly in several ways the type of Jesus. There's a miraculous birth. There's a similar motherly prayer of thanksgiving. Samuel is a part of the early redemptive work of God to the world, and it comes at a time when people denied God's claim on their lives. Samuel was born from an ordinary family. He shows us a glimpse of God's kingdom on earth and God's desire to have man return to a right relationship with Him. Yeah, God cares. Hannah, and to a lesser extent, Elkanah, shows a determination to follow through on commitments that should be incredible to us. Can any mother or father here imagine how heavy Hannah's heart was as she weaned her little boy? How did she feel as she would look forward to the upcoming day of going to the tabernacle at Shiloh? The second guessing that must have been running through her mind as she tried to sleep as that day came closer. And yet she did what she vowed to do, and she did it with resolutely. Her little guy was brought along, and he was presented at the tabernacle, and it would almost seem that he was presented with an air of gladness, almost triumphantly. Eli was to take care of him for God. If we had time to read Hannah's prayer beginning in chapter 2, we would see no second guessing. She is in full acceptance of God's plan. This is a rich passage. And the determination that she showed in giving a future leader to Israel reminds me of a parent who gave much more. She doesn't take the easy road. She takes her place with a man like Abraham, who is willing to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac. And of course, in many ways, she as well reminds me, and reminds perhaps us as well, of God the Father giving us his Son. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world and it's God who sent him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The love of God, of course, reaching down to save us who were lost in our own sins, far exceeds the gift of Hannah. He loved us so much that he willingly sacrificed his own Son for us. If you doubt the care of God, remember that in giving Christ Jesus, he demonstrated just how vast his love is for fallen and broken humanity, for you and for me. Does God care? I think yes, God cares. Let's just end in a word. Father, we just give you thanks that this morning we've been able to look at your word and the freedom that we have to enjoy your word together. Father, just help us in our own hearts just again to be thankful that you do know us. You know us so well. It's amazing to us, Lord. And we ask that you would again just be with us as we go about our weeks and things happen in our lives, and help us with how we respond to things that seem so far from perfect in our own lives. As we struggle with our work or with our relationships, with our own children, with our spouses, Father, again, we just thank you for the example of Hannah, and she's this much more of an example of who you are. We do thank you, Father, for this morning, just being able to meet together again. In Jesus' name, amen.